I appreciate you being here this morning. We're going to continue on with our talk on Bible basics, the history of the Bible, the validity, the authority of Scripture, kind of give you some good foundation for the authority of what we have in the Bible. Like I said last week, I really believe that we're going to be called to task, whether it is a church body or an individual ask you at work, why is this same-sex marriage such a big deal for you Christians? And why do you still cling to that Bible that's 2,000 years old? Why would you do that? And I believe that we're going to need to provide a good answer for that. And so that's why I kind of wanted to go through some of these things again. Well, from last week, I was kind of talking, just showing you some things that were going on in the news, but that were all biblically based. And one of them was how some of the Jews are looking and working so ardently toward the construction of a third temple. And all the way through the Old Testament, it talks about another temple that's going to come into being. Jesus picks that up in the New Testament. He talks about another temple. Paul talks about another temple. John in Revelation talks about another temple that is coming. And my point was, all of that originates in Scripture. And how are we sure that that's going to happen? I mean, if Scripture is supposed to be the Word of God, then that means that that has to happen. It has to. Or Scripture's wrong, or God didn't know. And so it gets down to the basics of who is God and what is His Word. Is it what it claims to be? We have to, as Christians, believe in all our heart that this is the inerrant, everlasting Word of God, who is eternal and all-knowing. What God said 3,500 years ago and reiterated 2,000 years ago still has to be true today. Because there's nothing that can happen that can surprise God. If we say that our science or our medical technology or genetics or something has found something that God called a sin or said was one certain way, if we think that we found something that overrides that, then either God is not all-knowing or His Word is flawed. Something's going on. So we need to be seeing these things in light of what we believe about His Word. So over the last few decades, what I see happening, especially within the church, is that the Scripture is losing its authority in the hearts and minds of Christians. They're not keeping God's Word up to scriptural authority as the moral absolute that it really is. Now, once you start walking away from that, then the snowball begins rolling and the path gets wider and wider of what's acceptable and what isn't. And it's usually based on us and not on God. Now, then, what I said last week as we wound up was that I cannot prove to you that this is God's Word. I cannot prove to you that God exists. And if I can't prove that God exists, then I can't prove that this is God's Word. You can't go beyond that. Now then, I believe that there's incredible evidence for what we believe. And that's why I've told you 100 times, we need to know what we believe and why we believe it, and be ready to stand firm in our faith and for a defense for our faith. But if you look at the way that most of us came to salvation, it is based on, and this is in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now then, some people will talk about and accuse you of oh, that faith stuff, you don't have anything to base it on. That's just wishful thinking. You've just imagined that, dreamed it up. Well, now, if faith is substance and evidence, that sounds like it's tangible, right? I mean, there's something that, it's not a baseless faith. There's something that is a foundation for that. The NIV says it's assurance and certainty. Well, now, wait a minute. Again, you go back to the question of, well, now, wait a minute. Faith is just something that's just kind of out there. It's kind of cloudy, kind of, you know, whatever. There's no base for it. Well, then how can you have certainty about it? Now, one of the things that I brought up before, that if we think about it, I think probably most people in this room fall into this category. It was by faith that I believed in God. It was by faith that I believed that Jesus was his son. I believed by faith that he died for me. I believed by faith that he was raised from the dead. I believed because of that, by faith, that I have eternal life. I believed that the Bible tells me all of this. I believed that the Bible is God's word. And that was all before age 13. Now, think this through, because I believe that to be true long before I learned all of the evidence that we have for Scripture. Long before that. Now then, I had some evidence in my family, because everybody I knew basically was a Christian, certainly in my family. So I had that evidence, and sometimes that's more important than historical or archaeological or any other kind of evidence, because you see that faith lived out. And so you know that something has happened in a person's life that causes them to live out what they say they believe. Otherwise, if the two don't match, if what I say and what I do don't match, then you can discount it and you're over. You're over with. But I saw that in my family, so I had that evidence. But it was much later that I began to see the historical, the archaeological, all of the foundational evidence, and I'm still learning some stuff in Scripture that now it's all of a sudden it's popping out going, oh my goodness, if this book wasn't true, they couldn't have said that and it wouldn't have stood. There's so many ties, and I'm going to share some of these with you, because some of these things I just am learning. Okay, so my question is that all of this that I learned later that became such a good foundation for my faith, my question is, in God's eyes, did my increasing knowledge later in life make my salvation stronger? No. In God's eyes, I was saved by faith the moment I believed. And that's before I had all this evidence. So it's not that God said, okay, now then I'm sure you're saved, McKee. You've taken a test, you've passed it, great. See, that doesn't have anything to do with it. So by age 13, by faith, I was saved. Well, then what is all this other knowledge about? So I want to show you some things that lend to this substance, this evidence that we have for our faith. And what does that do in your heart? What does that do in your mind as you learn these things? Does that make your salvation more sure in God's eyes? No. But what does that do in your heart and mind? Come on, think about it. Huh? It strengthens our faith. What? It's a validation of what we already believe. Connie? Yep, that's right. Our knowledge of Jesus Christ and God's Word, you know what? Beyond that, and I'm going to point out something, that exactly what he's saying.
But knowledge
Yes?
Like you said, it can help us establish or base our faith, but it can also more than likely keep us away.
So here's something that keeps coming up. We know all the, you read about these wonderful biblical scholars, and they seem to criticize the Bible, and they they poo-poo all these things, and you're going, but these are supposed to be biblical scholars. They should be so knowledgeable. So what's happened? Can we get too much knowledge? Or is it the wrong kind of knowledge? Because all the way through Scripture, it talks about growing in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, growing in the knowledge of the Word, growing in the knowledge. So there's something there that should lend to this dynamic growth. Yep.
I was just going to say it's the difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God.
Okay. So we're back to 1 Corinthians 2 that we just got through studying. The natural man without the Spirit of God does not accept or understand the things of God. As Christians, if we have His Holy Spirit, we can grow in His knowledge, and it is a beneficial growth. It's because it's always pointing us toward Him. Yeah, Donna?
I did not grow up among Christians.
Yep.
I was reading the Old Testament, and I didn't have initially. Youth group leader got me the Old Testament. I started reading, and I'd get into prophecies, and I had questions. I was seeking. God kept putting people in my life that were Christian.
Okay.
A preacher's daughter, a good Christian, and finally in her living room, I accepted Christ. But He kept putting people there, and it's the knowledge. The Bible is true. The Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament.
Right.
It's there. All you have to do, you can go all through, Daniel and all the different prophets, and you can look in Isaiah.
Good.
It's there.
So
I was seeking it, and that was all I needed to find Christ.
Uh-huh. So here's another good example. Here's somebody that grew up as a Jew only with the Old Testament. Now she converted to Christianity, and she realizes all those prophecies were fulfilled. Then why does she need the Old Testament anymore? I mean, aren't you over and done with that? Then you can quit, you don't need the knowledge of the Old Testament anymore, do you? It's not important. See, if it's God's Word, every word is true, every word's important from the beginning to the end. You don't discount one part of it because we're a New Testament church. And there are churches that are strictly New Testament churches. And I'm looking at these prophecies that she's talking about and seeing all these things. And I'm going, how do you fully understand who Christ is without the Old Testament prophets? I mean, the more I read that, the richer and more beautiful Christ becomes. So again, this is God's Word in total. It's all true. You can't do one without the other. You can't get rid of any part of it. So I want to show you some of these things, just some of the things about the history of the Bible so that you understand how we've received this book and can we be confident in it. There's things in Scripture that Scripture itself strengthens itself. Scripture proves Scripture. And you're thinking, oh, that's a circular reasoning. We'll talk about that because it's not. What Connie says is, this Word is true, period. And we don't need anything beyond it. Our belief in Jesus Christ and His Word, I mean, how could you say, well, and I need also this? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. So I want to try to kind of bolster this foundation. Some assurance and certainty among these, because there's so much discussion, so much going on right now, and all the, some of the biblical scholars are talking so condescendingly about the Scripture. People are looking at Christians as, you're so out of touch with culture, you're believing an old book, and how in the world can you believe in that anymore? And so there's a lot going on that I just want to try to help kind of bolster and strengthen that assurance. If you want to get into it even more detail, we did a lesson a few years ago called The Bible, Can We Believe It? And it's out on the Seed on Good Soil website that gets into all the detailed history. I don't think that we're going to go that detailed this time, but who knows, we may. But the other reason I want to do this is because I think there's people sitting on the fence. Not only Christians, but there are some non-Christians that are seeing all of this going on in our nation especially. And I think some of them are thinking, man, I need to get back to something more stable. Or they know that you're a Christian and they want to know, oh, now I understand Christians really didn't agree with the Supreme Court decision. Why don't you agree with that? And I think what we need to be able to tell them. How do we know this is true? What does the Bible say about it? Now, in most cases, presenting evidence is not going to save somebody. And as we go through this, you'll see it. And Jesus spoke about it too. He told the Jews, he said, you know, I'm right here in front of you. You see the miracles I'm performing. You hear what I'm saying, and you still don't believe. And we look back and go, how could people have missed this? Well, because they weren't ready for it. They weren't, their hearts were not for looking to the Messiah. And there's people that you can lay out, I don't care how many evidence, pieces of evidence, and it's still not going to help. But I believe there's people just right on the edge that are wanting to hear something stable and certain, something authoritative, something that they can cling to as far as this isn't going to change. And I believe that we have the answer for that. Now then, one example that I just love to look at and see through history. You know, for many centuries after Christ, there was absolutely no question that the Bible was what it said it was. Christ is who he said he was. There was no question. It was an accepted fact that the Bible was God's word. There was no argument. It was about the 1800s that what we would call modern archaeology began. And then it was in the 1800s that something else started occurring, which was called higher textual criticism. And that was this scholarly study, word by word, letter by letter, trying to figure out if this letter should be in this position or this position, and does this word really mean what it says, and tearing it apart, tearing everything down. And as it's progressed through the centuries, what it's happened is, till we're here today, is that it's taken away some of the assurance of the authority of Scripture in a lot of people's mind. It's introduced a lot of doubt. Now then, the other part of that is that this book is probably the most criticized and studied books in history, not only from outsiders, but especially from the Christian body itself. And after 2,000 years and more, it still stands. Because truth will endure. Truth will always hold up under scrutiny. No matter how violent it gets, truth will always endure. And so I can look at this and go, you know what? They can argue about it all they want to, but why does it still stand if it's not true? And so what happened was, in this example in archaeology was pretty interesting. For a couple of hundred years there, once people started questioning and archaeology started looking, there was a general feeling that there really wasn't a man named Pontius Pilate that existed in the New Testament. That they had never really found any evidence. In spite of that, there were three historians back in the first, second centuries. Josephus was a Jewish historian. Roman historians Tacitus and Philo that had writings that all mentioned Pontius Pilate. But there was still some doubt as to whether this man really existed for quite a while there. And so therefore, the archaeologists and scholars in the 1800s mainly, basically doubted that Scripture was right in this area. They didn't have the evidence they felt they needed, and so therefore, there may not have been a man named Pontius Pilate. In fact, that part of the Scripture may have been in error. Now, this went on into the 1900s, too. Now then, what's the danger if that part of the gospel is wrong? Then so is everything else possibly up for grabs. Because if Pontius Pilate didn't exist, then, you know, what about some of the other characters that are talked about in Scripture? And so that was the big question that was coming up, that maybe this Pontius Pilate guy didn't exist until 1961. Archaeologists were excavating in the town called Caesarea in Israel. Caesarea was a town, a seaport that Herod built. And I mean, it's tremendous. It's a big city with one of the biggest seaports of that time. It's beautiful. Has a theater, the whole works. And as they were digging, all of a sudden, they found this piece of rock, and they interpreted it, and it says, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. Okay, so then all of a sudden, the whole scholar, archaeologist, historian groups said, oh, okay, well, yeah, we believe that there was a Pontius Pilate. All right, so my question again here is, since we found this rock, does that make the Bible more true? If I find this rock, does that make the Bible more true? She's shaking her head no. Think this through. Think about it. Does that make the Bible more true? It can't. Either the Bible is true, and it's all true, or it's all suspect and worthless. Yes?
The thing that gets me about this type of thing,
yes,
the people who don't believe but study, like you said, that they know about the Bible, they've read it, and they get all, when they see things like this continually proved to be true, even though, you know, the main portion of our faith has to be taken away.
Right.
The more knowledge everybody has, they go away.
Okay.
They're afraid they might have to do something if they go ahead and believe the rest of it, or I don't understand.
Did you read my notes? Perfect lead-in. So here's a piece of evidence that you would think, oh my goodness, that should win more people to believe in the Bible and Jesus Christ, shouldn't it? Well, evidently not. Why not? And so, okay, so if this one discovery didn't prove the Bible to be more true, then how about the hundreds, if not thousands, of discoveries just like this? And I can't tell you how many articles I've read where the presumption is that, you know what, for all this time, we really haven't found so-and-so. We haven't really, and there's this whole discussion even in Israel about King David. Did King David really even exist? And yet, all of a sudden, you know, a few decades or a century or two later, somebody's digging in some spot and go, oh, well, here's something that shows exactly what the Bible's. There's been thousands of these discoveries kind of like this. It's not that the Bible lacks it, it's that that our knowledge lacks. We're just not digging in the right place, or we're not open to the possibility. It's our ignorance. But there's been thousands of these kinds of discoveries. So you would think, my question again, well, wouldn't thousands of discoveries make the Bible more true? And the answer is no. The Bible is either true, and it's all true, or it's suspect and it's no good. All these discoveries do, and let me tell you, there has never been a historical, archaeological discovery that has contradicted anything in Scripture. Never. So back to what her question is, doesn't that make any difference to anybody that says, folks, what you're reading is true? Don't you want to accept this? Why don't they? You know, we got some great reference books out there, and people take them. You know, people will hold up a reference book and say, you know what, this is the gospel on so-and-so and so-and-so. They use the word gospel a lot. Or this is the Bible on so-and-so. They don't believe the Bible or the gospel, but they use those words to describe something, a reference book that it's the peak that everybody would use. It's sort of like a bird watcher taking the Audubon book out and saying, this is the gospel truth. And we have history books, we've got geography books, we've got all these incredible Oxford English Dictionary that people hold up and go, okay, if you want the best, here it is. We believe those. Why is it that we've got thousands of pieces of evidence for Scripture and they still won't believe? Yep.
Sam Wilson taught us in that evolution and evaluation course last year, all of the theories of evolution have been proven wrong.
Yep.
But those evolutionists are so anti-God, they still have to believe it and they know it's wrong.
Yep. So, again, you have this evidence. But why aren't they seeing it? Even scientists, they're brilliant people, are still pushing it away. Yes?
What gets to me is, just like he was saying, there's so much proof and evidence that the Bible is true. There's also so much evidence and proof that the theory of Darwinism is false.
Yeah.
Yet they do believe, and they say you have to believe in Darwin, and you cannot believe in the Bible because it's not true.
And you people that believe in creation must be idiots.
Yeah. It's like, why do you say this when you know for a fact that what you're believing in is false?
So why would they believe all these other reference books with all this evidence and not believe the Bible with all its evidence?
Because they're not ready. They don't want to.
They're not ready, but there's something else that I think is going on here, too.
Humans have an urge to control things.
Uh-huh.
If you're not a Christian, for example, everybody wants to have control.
Yep.
And they don't really want to give control.
Good.
To something that they can't see, or there's some kind of tactile evidence.
Okay. So we want to retain control. And once we admit that humans are not all they're cranked up to be, we may have to turn control over to someone or something else.
And see, it's a bad feeling if you're out of control, because then what's left?
That's right. If I'm not in control, then who is and what's left? Right? That's a great, and we kind of struggle with that all the time. Just in daily life. We like being in control. Now then, if I admit, and this is part of what I think is going on, that I may have all the evidence for Scripture. But the thing is, if I admit it's true, then I have to admit that I may be accountable to somebody that created me. Well, I'm not sure I want to live like that, because he's got some pretty tough rules to live by. And so I can't admit that, or else I will lose control and I might have to start living differently. And this goes back to, again, what I just said was, so the man without the Spirit, God's Spirit, he cannot accept, nor understand the things of God. They'll be foolishness to him, and I won't be able to understand them. And this goes exactly back to this lesson of, can a human being without the Spirit of God begin to even comprehend these things? And this tells me that no, there has to be some action on God's part that draws us to Him, that opens our minds and hearts to these realities. Otherwise, we're just going to keep pushing them away. And like he says, retain my control at all costs. Even to the point of blindness to historical and archaeological physical evidence right in front of me. I'm going to fight that, because if I say that that's true, then I've got to change, and I just don't want to do that. So I believe some of this is at the basis of this revulsion that we're seeing to Scripture, and you Christians that teach things that just don't go along with our Supreme Court. I'm sorry. Yes?
So how can people go back to Genesis and to Eve?
Yes.
Yeah. You'll know the difference between good and evil.
She's saying it goes starts back to the Garden of Eden. Did God really say that? Did God say that? And surely you won't.
And you'll know what's good and evil.
If God said that, surely he didn't mean it. Well, that's exactly what I think is being played out today. Did God really say that there are certain sins? Did he really say that? I mean, after all, Jesus is love. And shouldn't we love one another no matter what? Because after all, love wins, right? Jesus was tolerant and accepting and open, and he loved everybody, so shouldn't we? Yes, but Jesus also said that he's coming to judge the entire world of good and evil based on what? God's word. Man. So see, this makes it so tough. But we have to see this as what it is, and that, again, is the true word of God, the eternal, omniscient God who gave a word that is also enduring, everlasting, and true. He can't give anything less. So now then the next question that comes up is, yeah, but how are we sure that what we have is really what he gave? I mean, really. This thing's been translated so many times, and I'm sure that there were people with bad motives that wrote a few things in here just to please themselves. Don't you think? I mean, really, come on. So how is there evidence in Scripture even? And what I said before, Scripture proves Scripture. Well, that sounds like a circular argument that, well, of course, this book is going to prove itself. That's ridiculous to think about. Well, I want to show you, and some of this we touched on before, right at the end of our lesson, but I want you to piece this together. So turn to John 14. John 14. Jesus tells the disciples, I'm the way, the truth, in the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. I am the truth. Now Philip replies, he says, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. If you'll just show us God, then of course we're going to believe, because that'll be perfect. And Jesus answers him, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? How can you say that? Because if you're looking at me, you're looking at the Father. Now, that's an incredible claim, of course. And that's the kind of claims that got the Jews to want to stone Jesus, because he was claiming to be God. That was the reason for the death penalty, was blasphemy. And so Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he says, how can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? In fact, he says, the words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. So whenever I speak, these are the words of the Father that I'm speaking, because he is in me and I'm in him. We are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so these words that I speak are not just coming out of my mouth on my own volition. They are from the Father. Okay? Now then, put that with John 17, where Jesus is praying to God before he left the earth. And he tells God, he says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me. So the disciples, the people who have been following me, I have revealed you, Father, to them, whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them, what? The words. Here it is again. Why is he so picky about the words coming through him? But I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. So Jesus is telling God that these people have gotten this now, he said, because I've given them those words. Those words that just didn't come out of my mouth, those were the words from the Father. I have given them to these people. They have accepted those words, and they have believed. So you see this cycle starting, this circle starting to close, that this transmission has gone from God the Father, God the Son, and evidently to the disciples. Okay? Now then, he's already told the disciples, I'm going away. I'm not going to be here with you forever. I've got to go away. So how do we continue this message and close this circle? Well, then that's where we talked about John 14 in our last lesson. John 14, 15, he says, if you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him. Why can't the world accept the Spirit of God? Because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. So this Spirit of truth, the world can't accept him. Because just like Paul says, the man without the Spirit can't accept the things of God. He said, you have already accepted God's word, and so the Spirit of truth is going to come live with you and will live in you. So what will that do? 14:25. All this I've spoken while still with you, but the Counselor of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will do these things. He will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Will that come in handy when the disciples are writing the Gospels? Yes. If the Spirit of truth that is bringing the Word of God is going to live in you and remind you of everything Jesus has said, that will be necessary. I mean, the disciples will not be able to do without that as they begin to write this down. John 16:12 continues, where Jesus told them, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, again, the Spirit of truth comes, he will do what? He will guide you into all truth. He can't do anything less than that. So as you're writing these things down, you will be guided into all truth. The Holy Spirit cannot lead you astray. He cannot give you bad information. He can only give you the truth of God. Because why? He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. What did Jesus say about his words? That they came from the Father. He's saying the Spirit of truth will not speak on his own either. There will be the single word of the Father. He can do no less. And part of what he's going to tell you is what is yet to come. If you look through the New Testament and look at the prophecy contained in the New Testament, I think the Spirit of truth must have told them what is yet to come because they wrote it down. How else would they know to have done that? And they didn't even know exactly some of the prophecies they were writing that were fulfilled sometimes right after their time, sometimes immediately. And they're still looking for a prophecy to be. He will tell you what is yet to come. And then he says, through this he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. So as he tells you about me, that's going to be bring glory to me. And all that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Do you see what's happening with the Trinity? From the Father to the Son to the Holy Spirit and then on to the disciples. The circle gets closed. That transmission that's going on is already happening. So what do they do with these words? Because, you know, one of the ways to look at all these passages here is that Jesus' teachings on the Holy Spirit here were strictly for the disciples alone. Didn't pertain to you or I. Now, if we take that at face value and say, well, that partly makes sense because he was telling them how the word is going to be written down that would become the New Testament. And it's going to come from the Father, his words, to Jesus. And Jesus says, I spoke the words that you gave me and they believed it. And then he says, and then the Spirit of Truth, who can only speak words from the Father, is going to bring glory to me because he's going to tell you about all about me and he's going to make that truth known to you. He's going to bring to remembrance everything that I've said. He's going to tell you everything that you need to know. And so how did they write this down? There it is right there. The Holy Spirit gave it to them. Then I believe that there is more teaching here than just for the disciples, and it pertains to us also. How is it that our hearts are guarded against lies and attacks on Scripture? And I believe it is because we have the Spirit of Truth who lives in us, who cannot lead us astray, and if we will listen to him, he will guide us into all truth, just like Jesus said. So I believe that there's more to it than just for the disciples. But at this point in history, this is exactly what the disciples were needing. And this is exactly what Jesus meant. And so what did that lead to? Well, turn over to John 20. John 20. John 20, verse 30. John pauses here after Jesus has been resurrected and he starts appearing to all these disciples, and John pauses and he says, you know, as a matter of fact, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. See, all of this was never meant to be an extensive, comprehensive, detailed history of every single aspect of Jesus' life. It was never meant to be that. What was it meant to be? He says, you know, he did so many other things that we didn't record. He said, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So basically what John is saying is, what we've given you is more than enough to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior. He said, there was so much more, he says later, in his gospel, that it couldn't, if we wrote it all down, it would fill all the books of the entire world. He said there was just too much. But what we've written is plenty for you to know Jesus Christ and have eternal life in him. This is what you need. And so early on, John, as well as the other writers, were saying, folks, like Connie was saying, this is all you need. You have faith in Jesus Christ. You have God's Word. You know what? If you're looking for more, you know, go ahead, but it's not going to help. You either have your faith and you realize that this Scripture is true and it's all true and it is enduring, it's everlasting because it has come from God's mouth. And these words that were given were given from God to the Son to the Holy Spirit to the disciples, and they wrote it down and said, this is all you need. So you see this transmission in where we'll pick up next week. That's why Peter would write that people spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Because Peter realized exactly what Jesus said. You're going to have the Spirit of truth in you. He will give you what to speak. In fact, he'll remind you of everything that I've said. Be sure and write it down. And so Peter is admitting, he said, this book came about by people who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's why we say this was inspired. Inspired writing. Inspired by God through the Holy Spirit to mere man. Who he brought this word into being. And that's what we'll look at next week. So you start to see the foundation for what we have and why, as I said, Scripture proves Scripture. Well, as you see these things come about, you understand this has been going on not just in John. It's been going on since the day of Genesis, and it goes all the way through Revelation. There's things in there that could not have been put together by mere man. You can't look at this for what it is and say, oh, a bunch of guys got together and figured all this out. You can't do that. Yes?
He said it. I believe it.
That does it. And you know, for us in here, we understand that. Now then, if you say that to your office mate, they're going to go, oh, you arrogant Christians, you don't know what you're talking about. And okay, fair enough. But we do. We see this as God's word. I believe it. Now I've got to learn to deal with it because you know, I understand far more than what I'm capable of living. You know, that's the tough part. All right, any questions or comments? All right, let's pray, and then we'll pick up here in Peter next week. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, and we know it is your word. It is true. It's all true. It has always been true. No amount of evidence that we find makes it more true. It just gives us the certainty, the assurance in our faith. It builds that foundation. It strengthens it. But God, we know that we can never prove you. You are above all things. You are first. You are the creator of all things. You came before. You have always existed. And God, we want you as God. We are not. We thank you for your word. Help us as we study. Help us to understand it. Help us to get closer to you through that. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here.